Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verses 14 through 16 and 19 through 31, which begins in our church Bibles on page 875, and it's printed in your bulletin. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the New Testament. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Please be seated.
If you've been around Stony Point Church for any length of time, you may have heard about a high school retreat that comes up in the spring and a middle school retreat in the fall called Modgnik. That's spelled M-O-D-G-N-I-K. And over 20 churches and several presbyteries get involved together for a weekend outside of Lexington, Virginia. And the goal of Modgnik and the 7-year teaching plan that we've developed for this program is that anyone that attends, that through friendship and fun and humor and worship and the teaching of the God's word, would come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And as they do, they would see that kingdom living is often backwards to what you see in the world as a whole. You see, the word Modgnik is kingdom spelled backwards. As we've been going through the book of Luke, we've seen this same idea over and over again. And you'll see it in all of Christ's teaching and in his example that kingdom living is backwards. So as we come to the text today, Luke 16, and I'd encourage you to open it up so you can follow through as we go along, we're going to see over and over again today is this fact. Kingdom living brings a reversal of values. Kingdom living brings a reversal of values. Because kingdom living is often backwards. We're going to see it in 3 points today. Unlocking the setting, unpacking the story, and understanding the Savior. So we'll see the setting, the story, and the Savior. All of this is going to show us this reversal. So let's look first off at unlocking the setting, verses 1 to 17. Now, anytime that we come to a text of Scripture, or anything for that matter, we need to understand its fuller context if we are going to actually understand what is trying to be conveyed. So here in this text, we find ourselves in a place in the Gospel according to Luke where we're given a series of parables. A parable is a fictional story that Christ used to make a point. It's a lot like, if some of you may remember, the Aesop's Fables. Matthew Henry said, "Parables make the things of God more plain and easy to those willing to be taught, and at the same time more difficult and obscure to those who are willfully ignorant." So these stories break down the truths of God's kingdom into pictures for us that are easy to grasp for those that will listen. And just a shameless plug in the gallery now, you guys will see a lot of several amazing illustrations of some of these parables that Jared Bogus has put up for us. They're beautiful, beautiful pictures for us to enjoy and get a reality of these pictures of these parables. But recently, we've seen a parable about a dinner party, a parable about a wedding feast, then a parable about, or several parables about lost items. And here in chapter 16, we see a couple of parables that talk about money. And in the first parable, verses 1 to 13, it's called commonly the dishonest manager. And that parable addresses the proper use of money. And it ends with these words, if you look at verse 13. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So the first parable is about the use of money. And the second parable addresses the abuse of money, especially by the rich. And look at the verses 14 to 17. Right in the middle of these parables, we see a little exchange between Christ and the Pharisees. And we'll look at this a little bit more later, but it unlocks for us the fact that Christ is specifically addressing and confronting something and some attitude that is inside of these Pharisees. And you might say, oh, well, it says it right there. It's their love of money. He's hitting them with that. You might think, sweet, okay, I don't love money. I don't have any money to love, so I can just kick back and relax until the sermon is over and this sermon is for somebody else. Hold on just a moment. Don't shut down so quickly because God has you here today for a reason, which means he has something for each of us in this text. So let's move quickly to our second point, unpacking the story in verses 19 to 31. And there's a lot that is going on in this story, but we're going to look at two key lessons that rise to the surface as we study. There's a lesson on identity and a lesson on eternity. So let's look first at that lesson on identity. But before we go any further, we have to define what that word means. What actually is identity? Now, identity is your core self. Now, sure, you're going to act a little bit differently at a dinner party for your business than you are at a dinner party with your family. But you are still there. The core you is still there. That hasn't changed at all. But identity is this: to know who you are, to know your value, to know your direction and your purpose in life. That's what identity is. So look down at the text as we see this lesson on identity. And we'll see a violent contrast between these two men. You see a rich man clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, purple was the most expensive dye of that day. In this region, there was a very small snail that, of course, had a very small shell. And this dye was made by taking a number of these shells and crushing them up to get this purple color. Now, it's a very lengthy and complicated process, so purple was the color of royalty and of wealth. It was understood that if you wore purple, you were somebody. If you wore purple, you were wealthy. And at the gate of this rich man was a poor man covered in sores. All that this poor man wanted was to get some food scraps that fell from the table, you know, those things that the dogs would normally grab up. But instead of him being able to eat those things, we see the dogs, after getting those scraps and crumbs, coming to lick the sores on this poor man. Now, we've seen this previously in Luke, but religious leaders in that day would have viewed this poor man as cursed by God, not blessed. And it's because of their false belief that if you loved God and that if God loved you, you would be healthy and wealthy. But then in the text here, we see that both men die. The rich man, of course, has a burial service, and the poor man died in the street and was thrown into the ground by strangers. But then we see the rich man in torment in Hades. Now, what is Hades? There are many words in the New Testament used to describe the places of the afterlife, and one of those is this word, Hades, and it is used here by Jesus in this parable to describe a place of torment where the wicked go after death, awaiting the final judgment. So we see the rich man here in this place, Hades. Now, this would have totally grabbed the attention of the Pharisees because there, in their minds, there is no way that this wealthy man would have gone to such a place. The poor man, in contrast, was carried by angels to Abraham's side, describing heaven, because there has been a great reversal. But there's one thing that stands out as a stark contrast. The rich man here is nothing but a rich man. The poor man has a name, Lazarus. You might say, well, that's no big deal, Zach, really, that he just named him Lazarus. Well, it is, actually, because in all of Jesus' stories and all of the parables that Jesus told, he described all of the individuals, but he never gave any of them a proper name, except this man. I think that's very significant. Further, the name Lazarus actually means God is my help. So Jesus is teaching us here a lesson on identity. Look down at verse 25. Abraham says to the rich man, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." Note again that there has been a reversal of status, if you will, for these two men. Abraham says, you had your good things, and look, now all of your good things are gone. Why? Because you completely built your life on those things. You built your life on the fact that you were rich. The rich man has no name because that is all he is. The wealth is now gone, and he is absolutely nothing, with no name and in Hades. The rich man had no real self, that is, no lasting self. Who he was here on earth and what he built his life upon, these riches, all of these things and his status are now gone. And we could really camp here for a long time, couldn't we? Why? Because humanity is focused on identity. It's not just a middle or high school thing. We just learn as adults to cover it up a little bit better, right? But each of us is focused on making a name for ourselves, for having something for ourselves. When you go to a network meeting, you introduce yourself, it's nice to meet you, and what's the first question? What do you do? Right? It happens in the church world too, okay? A lot of youth pastors get together, and the first question is, how many kids are in your youth group? Or how big is your church? Why? Because these are status questions. People like to be able to hang their hat on what they do. But what happens when somebody, let's just say, has made football their life? It's who they are. It's everything that they have done. They have devoted so much time and energy and effort into football. But what happens when their knee gets broken? Who are they now when football is gone? We do it with our jobs. I'm a lawyer. Well, I'm a partner in the practice. Or I'm at a Fortune 500 company. Oh, yeah, well, I'm at a Fortune 100 company. And we even take on the identity of our failures, our weaknesses, those things that we would say describe us. We do it with our dating status or lack thereof, or our marital status, or we find our identity in being parents or how good our parents are. In fact, this week I was listening to a radio program on my truck, and one of the hosts said, "What have I tried to impart on my daughter from an early age? Don't embarrass me. Don't embarrass me," was her answer. Now, this is a mom whose identity is all tied up in the behavior of her child. Now, for those of you that are parents, you can feel and know this tendency, right? But yikes, that's more fragile than the American stock market, right? But here's the point. If God is the source of your identity, if God gives you a name, then there is a solid you, no matter what the circumstances bring. The stock market crashes, the child is wayward, you damage your hand, and you can't play music anymore. Are these things painful? Yes. Of course they are. But you still have your core. You are who you are. Now, do you have a name, or are you an artist, or a businessman, or a parent, or a failure? To live in the kingdom means that there has been a reversal of values. You are given a name by God, and what he declares you to be is really the only thing that matters, and that's an identity that lasts. Now, secondly, as we unpack this story, we also see a lesson on eternity. Again, as a parable, it is intended to teach us principles, not to give us an exhaustive picture of the afterlife. However, there is much that is given here in this text to teach us about eternity, and we don't have the time to unpack all of it today. But look down at verse 23. "And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.'" Now there's a lot here, but note this. Note what the rich man says. Look at it. He's still ordering Lazarus around. Do you see this? Also notice that he doesn't ask to leave, nor does he ask for forgiveness. He's calling out to Lazarus to do the job of a slave. Why? Because this rich man is still clinging onto his identity as a rich man. He is still going after that high. It's a crazy level of denial, even though he is in torment. Then look down at verse 24 and then 27 and 30. He calls out, "Father Abraham." This tells us that this man, being a Jew, is not enough to save him from eternal hell and torment. It's not about who he is as a person or who he was born into, right? We do the same thing. Oh, I go to church. I was baptized. I prayed a prayer at one point. But then look down at the images. We see torment, anguish, flame. Now, the Bible uses a lot of pictures to describe this place. It says that it's a lake of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, these are symbols. And symbols always point to something greater. Is hell a literal lake of fire? I suspect not, but it is something worse than fire. But moving quickly, note that there is a great divide. The rich man is in isolation. Now, contrary to what songwriter Aaron Lewis says, there is no party in hell. You see, because sin always isolates us, and we're given over to it, right? And we're given over to it in hell with complete isolation. One author said, "Hell is your freely chosen false identity going on forever and ever." Hell is exactly what you want in that regard. C.S. Lewis said it this way: there are two types of people, the ones who on earth look to God and say, "Thy will be done." And then there's the ones to whom God looks and says, "Thy will be done." You know, when I was younger and I thought of hell, I had this image of a deep pit. you know, kind of like a sewage drain, and that people were clamoring, you know, trying to claw and get their way out of hell. And God sort of had this evil laugh, and he would step on their fingers as they got close to the top and kick them back down in, and then he'd close the lid. You know, I was a kid, okay? But that's the image. Maybe some of you have had that image, but here's the deal. Romans 1 reminds us that no one is clamoring to get out of hell. And God certainly isn't happy about sending them there. Dear friends, hell is a real place. And if you keep chasing your false identities, you will find that false identity forever in an eternity separated from God. An eternity of isolation and disintegration. You'll get exactly what you want. And if you realize it, it'll be too late when you realize that that false identity is not keeping any of its promises. Let's move finally to understanding the Savior. What is Jesus saying to the Pharisees here? And in turn, as readers to us, what is he saying? Let's look first at a look inward. And I don't mean that we look inward for the answer, okay? We're talking about looking inward for some self-evaluation. Look at verse 15. You are those who justify yourselves. Now, what does that word justify mean again? It means to be made right. And Jesus says to these Pharisees, you have sought to make yourselves right before men. And in doing so, you have proven that you have absolutely no concern about being justified before God. So you see, there's a God-justified identity and a self-justified identity. And Jesus tells them how they can know which identity they have. He says, it's how you treat the poor. It's how you treat the marginalized. It's how you treat the outcast. It's how you treat somebody that is different from you. It's how you treat somebody that has a different religion, somebody that looks different from you, somebody of a different race, somebody of a different moral standard, somebody of a different social standing. It's how you treat them. That's how you can tell if you are trying to justify yourself or if you've been justified by God. 1 John 3:17 says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Now listen, maybe you're a really hard worker. That's an amazing thing. And maybe because you're a really hard worker, lazy people make you really upset, right? You see, it's easy to try and justify ourselves and to find our own identity in our self-worth and our hard work. And we get this sort of self-justification from our hard work by the way that we treat people that don't work as hard as we do. Do you see what we do? We look on them with disdain. How could you be so lazy? I'm such a hard worker, right? Take that into any category of any people that are different from you. Maybe it's a different political perspective. Do you despise them? Are you annoyed by them? Are you indifferent to somebody that is poorer than you? Somebody that might be a different race than you? A God-justified individual is sympathetic and caring for people that are all sorts of different. Why? Because a God-justified person has tasted grace. More on that in a minute. But listen, riches justified this man. That's why he was in hell, and that's why he was despised, proving that he was indifferent to the poor. Because your faith will affect the way you use your wealth. If you're a God-justified rich person, you will serve the poor. Are these the things that mark you or mark us as individuals? Are we generous? So look inward. Are you trying to build your own identity, your own justification? Is Jesus your all, or is he just a consultant that you call upon when you need something? C.S. Lewis said this, Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time or so much of your money or so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. Hand over the whole natural self, all of the desires which you think innocent as well as the one as you think wicked. Hand it over and I will give you a new self. In fact, I will give you myself. Look inward, because the kingdom brings a reversal of values. But this reversal is only possible because, secondly, we look upward. He said, look down at verse 27. Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. You see, the rich man here asks for an emotional experience for his five brothers. And implied here is that he did not get such an opportunity. But he says, if you do something amazing, like raise somebody from the dead, you know, maybe throwing some lightning bolts, some flashes of lightning, and very, very frightening, right? Some of you got that. But then they would believe. And Abraham says, no, they will not. An identity is never, never changed through fear. And Jesus goes on and has Moses say this, if someone rises from the dead, they will not believe. Interestingly, this word, rise from the dead, is the exact word used to describe Jesus Christ when he was raised to life again. So Jesus is saying, even if you were standing outside of my tomb and saw me raised from the dead and walk right out, you would not believe. Because without Moses and the prophets and without the scriptures, you will not know why I died and why I rose again. Now, Jesus is saying here, only love can change an identity. And Jesus says, love is right here in front of you, right before you. He says, you have to go to the Bible to know why I died and why I rose. You've got to hear about my great love. So we see in Isaiah 53, that great prophecy of Christ's death. And after a description of it, he says in verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And then in verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Look at that phrase, the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. What he's saying here is you need to see how my suffering, my great suffering, is tied up in how valuable you are as an individual. You are so valuable to me, and my love for you is so great that I went through all of this suffering for you. And Jesus is saying the suffering is worth it. On the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you cast me away? Or if we want to look at that in light of this text, why is there a great chasm between us? For you. For me. Author and pastor A.W. Tozer said of God's love, because God is self-existent, his love had no beginning. Because he is eternal, his love can have no end. Because he is infinite, it has no limit. Because he is immense, his love is as incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, and it is a shoreless sea. That's why we were able to sing this morning, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Look upward to Jesus, and then keep looking up to him, the author and finisher of our faith. But then finally, look outward. After we have looked inward and seen where we are finding our identity, where we're looking for our justification, we look upward to the only one that can justify us, the only one that has loved us deeply, the only one that has brought this outcast near, the only one that became poor in spirit so that the poor in spirit might actually have a name. Only then, after we have grasped that, can we really begin to look outward and invest in the hope of others. Now, there's a handful of ladies that work in our food pantry here that have developed a relationship with a lady over the years that has continued to come. And now a couple of these ladies are going to Suburban Village several times throughout the course of a month, I think weekly now even, to hold a Bible study with this lady. They have already gone through the book of Genesis. This past weekend, another lady joined them. They took them to the beauty parlor, then took them to Aldi, and then took them back home to study as they're starting in Exodus. That's exactly what it is. It's not like, oh, this different person, now I'm going to reach out. It's, no, this person. As we see who we really are, we must confess that it's only a God of grace and mercy that would accept us as individuals. And since we're recipients of that grace, how could we not be gracious to others? Looking beyond the differences, looking beyond the difficulties, looking beyond whatever it is that might be tough for us, and seeing a person that, like us, needs grace. That, my friends, is the reversal of values. We no longer cling to our stuff, but we willingly give it away. You know, a couple weeks ago, right before our winter retreat, a lady came in to have a conversation with me and asked what was the theme and what we were going to be talking about and what was going on. And after we went through that discussion, she just opened up her purse and she pulled out a bank envelope and she said, well, let's see what I have in here. There's got to be some kids that need money to be able to go on a retreat like this. I want somebody to be able to go that cannot go. And she just handed it over. I said, thank you so much. That is very kind. She said, no, it's not mine. Take it. That's what it's about. James 2, 15 and 16 says this. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? So hear now the words of Moses. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. Hear now the words of the prophets. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in all the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Now listen, a reversal awaits each one of us. Sadly and frankly, for some of us, that reversal will come as a torment, like the rich man in eternal, desolate, desperate isolation. Or the reversal will come as we come under the authority of a king who has set aside everything for us. He set everything of himself aside so that we could be free. Friend, turn your back on the broken cisterns of whatever kingdom you have built or are trying to build. Drink freely this morning from the fountain of living water. And as we'll sing in just a moment, who has felt the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man, God eternal, humbled to the grave, Jesus, Savior, risen now to reign. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Let's pray together. Father, your grace and your mercy is matchless. You are a God of peace and a God that longs to bring peace to our lives. Lord, we ask that if there is any here today that does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, that today by your grace would be the day of salvation, that you might calm their anxious heart, that you might turn that heart of stone into a heart of flesh, that they may taste and see that you alone are good. And for those of us that have claimed Jesus, Father, help us to remember the reversal that you have placed in our hearts and in our lives, and that our life should be evident of that. Because you have given us grace upon grace, we can now give generously of what we have and of ourselves for those that do not. Lord, we don't want to do it alone. We cannot do it alone. So we beg of you to go before us. Lead us as a shepherd leads his sheep. For your glory we pray. Amen.